1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to be looking in verses 9 to 12 this morning as we are still in the middle of a train of thought. As Paul has really begun that train of thought in the first verse of the chapter and is continuing down, again, as I think I mentioned last week, pretty much to the end of the chapter is one long section there. It's pretty hard to separate, as we, so we can keep dividing it in the middle of statements, in the middle of thoughts there. But let's begin reading in verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory." You read through not just this letter, but you read the other letters of Paul, and you read the accounts of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and you see Paul, he filled his time with intense labor. We find that, as he says here, his days and his nights were filled with intense labor. Paul was a very busy man. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. I'd hate to have a schedule, just frankly. He was a very busy man, but there's a difference. I think a very important difference, even before we delve into these verses here, that between Paul's busyness and many times our own busyness. Paul was very purposeful in his busyness. He knew what motivated him, and he intentionally acted according to those motives, so that as he was busy, none of it was pointless. None of it was random. But he was active in doing and intentional in what he did. And a good way of saying this is we all do what we want to do. And that's really sums up what's going on in Paul's life. He is driven by a passion, and so he operates and he acts accordingly. And we do the same thing. We have things that we love, things we delight in doing, and we prioritize those things that we want to do. And Paul, in his busyness, he has prioritized the things of God, and I'm trying not to get ahead to myself too much and tell you the end of the message before I get there, but he prioritized the purpose of ministry. And so in chapter 2 here, he's describing his ministry to the Thessalonians. And he does so, and one of the reasons he does so is to encourage them in their growth in the Lord. Paul had to leave the city after only a brief stay. His ministry was cut short with the Thessalonians, but he did not care for them any less. And he's writing this letter to show them and to express to them his deep concern. He devoted himself to the ministry in Thessalonica and to the Thessalonian believers. And so as he's describing his work, he uses two parental analogies. He describes his tenderness in verse 7 is that of a nursing mother, and he described his diligence there in verse 11 as that of an affectionate father. And in those two analogies, we see also the transition from the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved to the training up of the newly converted. And so as we go through and we look at these verses, I want us to consider our own view of the ministry, and looking at how Paul views it and comparing it to our own view and how we view our work, particularly with one another within the church. Because what Paul is showing here is not just the model for those who would be apostles. It's not just the model for those who would be, you know, vocational pastors, teachers, and, you know, the full-time ministry workers, if you will. He is giving us a model that is, it should be true and characterized in all of our lives. And what characterized Paul's ministry, and always characterized it, was hard work. And the reality is, the work of the ministry is never going to be accomplished by the lazy. Those who are looking for a comfortable, easy task are not going to find it in church ministry. You can certainly slip in and slide through with relative comfort, but if you're going to actually engage the work of the ministry, if you're going to do that, which God has called us to do, it's not going to be a simple, comfortable task. The work of the ministry requires great physical, emotional, and spiritual effort. Always. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians in verse 9 that they saw his labor and his travail. He says, you remember. You remember, you saw these things. You were witnesses of this. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day. And Paul actually uses three different terms that are very intense words to describe the work of the ministry. That first word, labor, it's an intense effort that is accompanied by trouble. It is a trouble-filled and a troublesome work. Remember, he came into Thessalonica in the middle of trouble. He came to that city bearing the wounds from his beating in Philippi. He was there in Thessalonica, was venomously opposed as he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and in the end, he was driven out of town. And he worked in the middle of great troubles. He worked despite great troubles. He worked surrounded by troubles. And he worked, and not only in great trouble, but he worked despite the, if you will, great distress. He says he travailed. He suffered in the work of the ministry. He lost sleep. He suffered abuse of all kinds. He suffered without proper food and proper shelter. His ministry was one that was filled with distress. We would describe it as a very stressful ministry. And he did all of this faithfully, working day and night in the middle of great distress. And he did so intensely. That last labors, he says, laboring day and night. It's hard work. It's back-breaking work. It is straining. It is sweating. It is intense, hard work. He wasn't the construction worker leaning on the sign. He was applying himself diligently. He worked with intensity to do the work of the ministry. He did all of this to preach the gospel to them because he would not be chargeable. He would not give. I think there's kind of a double meaning there. Paul's masterful with the use of words. I think he's saying there's no legitimate charge can be laid against us, but also that we would not be, that nobody would be able to say, hey, you owe us so many dollars. We put you up, we fed you, we housed you. That he provided for their own physical needs, his own himself, but also his companions' physical needs, so that, you know, he worked. He did the ministry. He made tents. He went house to house. He taught in the synagogues. He taught in public places. And what he uses here in these three, this verse is three very intense words to describe his ministry. It was intense, trouble-filled work, filled with suffering, and it was a strenuous, back-breaking work. And can I say something discouraging? That if you get really get hold of these truths will actually be very encouraging. The work of the ministry is often going to be very difficult. It is, people will complain, things will go wrong, your expectations will be disappointed, hurtful things will be said about you, and in the end you often see less progress than you hoped. How is that at all encouraging? Many people view ministry as an easy task. And it's a way to volunteer a few hours, making somebody else feel better, and maybe yourself as well. And if you go into ministry endeavor that with the thought that it's going to be easy and a huge success, you can go do these things, and boy, everybody's going to love you, and it's going to be a wonderful grand time. When that first difficulty hits, you're going to be deeply disappointed. And the tendency is to quit. It's the tendency to say, this isn't what I signed up for. It wasn't. You were looking for something else. You weren't looking for the work of the ministry. But if you recognize up front that ministry is, it's not a hobby, but it's something that demands intense labor, then when things get difficult, you will not be surprised, and you'll be more likely to persevere through the trouble. And do not let my encouraging words cause you to think ministry is just a painful drudgery. There is a great, great joy in the ministry. And that's actually the content of the message here in a couple weeks. So I'm going to say very little today. But the joy in the ministry is the joy of souls saved, lives transformed. It's the joy of the power of God at work through you. It's the joy of God's glory exalted by you. And to the fleshly mind, these things are small happinesses. They don't really compare beside the more tangible things of success and notice and influence. But I can tell you, to the spiritual mind, which has had a taste of the depths of joy found in ministry, the joys of this world don't begin to compare. They are weak and fleeting delights. And the joy that is found in serving God is beyond description. It's you talk to somebody that's done the work of the ministry. Talk to somebody that's been on the mission field. Talk to somebody that has labored for many years in the work of the ministry, and you will see the joy that is there. Well, you should see the joy that is there. I shouldn't say that all the time, but you should see the joy that is there. One that is really is passionate about serving, it will come out in their speech. It'll be on their face. It'll be in their eyes. You can't miss it, but you can't explain it until it really is one of those things you just have to experience. And so as we talk about the ministry, what Paul is talking about here in this section, the difficulties, and he doesn't gloss over them, but he goes on, and later in this chapter he says, you are our crown of rejoicing. He says that they rejoice abundantly and they give thanks to God. He started out the book that they give thanks to God always for these believers. There is a real and an eternal joy of the work of the ministry. And those joys are undimmed by the fleeting troubles of this life. And Paul says here, I labored intensely, with great difficulty, to preach to you the gospel of God. And then he says in verse 10, you are witnesses. He's calling them again to remember what they've seen. They saw his work, but they also are witnesses of his life and his integrity. As he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. Paul's integrity was such that he could remind them of his life and his behavior when he was among them. He describes his integrity before God and man. He behaved himself with holiness. And that is a right standing before God. He was obedient. He was working in the right motives. He was living a life for the glory of God. He would, not that Paul was perfect, but in terms of his obedience to God, Paul could say with confidence that he was in right standing with God, and in all things he was driven by his love for God. In all things, he could look and say, this is my goal, I'm right before my God. What a confidence. What a confidence to be able to say he was holy in the work of the ministry. What a confidence in the working of God and the transformation of the Holy Spirit. And he behaved himself in holiness and with justice. That idea of justly there is his righteousness and his actions toward others. I think there's that he begins with his standing with God, and now he moves to his relationship with others. It is his righteousness or his justice that he was in treating others. He was upright. He was proper. He was according to the laws of God. Today we sometimes bury that concept under the term fairness. It is treating all men in a godly and an appropriate fashion. He wasn't playing favorites. He wasn't judging superficial judgments. He wasn't manipulating them. He was not taking from them wrongly. He was not withholding from them what they deserved. In other words, Paul fulfilled the commands of God regarding interpersonal relationships by loving them selflessly. And really, I think that's the best summary of what he says there. He loved them selflessly. He kept all of those commands of God, and he loved them selflessly. And he did to them, to say it another way, as he would want them to do towards him. Even when they did not do likewise, he continued to treat them with love and respect and propriety. So that he was holy before God, he was just with mankind, and he had a testimony that was beyond reproach. He behaved himself in such a way that none could find cause to bring rebuke or condemnation against them. He says they are unblameable. Again, not that Paul was perfect, but his life in the city and among the Christians was a godly, respectable life that gave nobody legitimate grounds to condemn him. Again, not that charges were not made against him. All kinds of charges were brought against Paul. Probably in Thessalonica, definitely in other cities. All kinds of charges were brought about against him. But despite the constant assaults against his character and his ministry, Paul's life was such that it gave no credibility to those charges. And so he maintained a godly testimony that was in all things above reproach. And he was diligent. He was diligent in his behavior, and he was diligent in his and affection and in his training of the young believers. And as we think of ministry, the character of Paul, of holy and justice and blamelessness, we should strive for those things. That is, again, a model for us to follow, but it's not just practicing godly behavior. It's also practicing godly conversation with one another. And godly conversation doesn't say, hey, I'm doing what's right here. You need to shape up or ship out. And that's not what we see Paul doing at all. You look at the model of his conversation and just the things that he says here. His patterns of speech were those that encouraged, comforted, and taught. So that while he was in Thessalonica, he was encouraging the believers to action. So I mean encourage in the sense of motivating someone to do something. And this word exhort, it's also used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the coming alongside of another person, calling them to obedience, walking with them down the path of obedience. And it's more than just a challenge. It's more than just, hey, straighten up. It's a, hey, let me walk with you. Let me help show you and guide you and teach you. And again, this is what the Holy Spirit does. As I've already said, this word exhort, it's related to words that you use for comforter in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit calls us to obedience. He convicts us of sin. He guides us in righteousness, but he does not do so from without. He does so from within. And the Holy Spirit walks through life with us, working within us as we go through life to call us to obedience, to convict us, to teach us, to apply the Word to our life. And Paul ministered to the Thessalonians in a similar fashion. He taught them truth and he spent time among them, helping guide them in the application of truth. He tells the Ephesians that he was always going from house to house to house ministering to them. And I don't think that was his model just in Ephesus. I think that was pretty much what he did in every city where there were converts, is he would go from house to house ministering to these families. And this is really, I think this is one of the most important ingredients of church life that is often missing from many of our lives. It's this time together. Time together outside the Sunday gathering. Time together in which we are walking with one another down the road of life. Time together in which we're working together, in which we're talking together, in which we're spending time together. We're just investing that time into one another. So that we are actually walking alongside one another. And there's that exhortation, but there's also consolation. As he says there, the comfort. Paul's ministry was one of comfort. He came to Thessalonica in turmoil. Left Thessalonica in turmoil. And I'm sure these young believers were upset, and many of them were highly disturbed by all the things going on, all the stress and the problems. And Paul worked to give them comfort, to soothe and to calm the agitated emotions. He gave words of peace to troubled hearts. And as we go through this book, and with the chapters ahead, we're going to see some more of how he comforted the Thessalonians. But what we've already seen in these first two chapters of Paul's ministry gives us some examples of and some guidance in offering comfort to others. What we see here, and I won't go back verse by verse, but just you can read through even the first chapter and first half of the second chapter and see these things. Paul does not deny or minimize the reality of suffering. Comfort is not found in making light of the pain. Paul does not say, well, you know, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. He mentions and reminds them of their suffering, their persecution, of his own persecution, his own suffering, his own shameful treatment. He doesn't minimize them, and he doesn't offer false assurances that everything will get better if they just kind of stick it out or if they have enough faith. He doesn't say, hey, just hold on a little bit longer. I'm sure the sunny days are coming. What Paul offers is the comforts found in the gospel. The genuineness of the gospel that they have believed. He comforts them with the reality that what he gave, what they received, is the truth of God. He comforts them with the mighty working of God that entirely transformed them. That God, and the implication is that God had been at work and is still at work. And he comforts them with the effectiveness of their witness to the lost. The results from their suffering. And as you think about comfort, As you go to give comforts to others, let the truths of the gospel believed, a life transformed by God, and the fruits of the gospel evident in that life guide your words. So as you need comfort yourself, find your comforts in the truth that you are the child of God. No matter what else happens, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is an astounding statement on which all comfort is built. Apart from that marvelous reality, every other comfort is fleeting. In many cases, it's just simply a false comfort. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And when you need comfort, remember that God is still working in your life to produce in you a faith that works, love that labors, and a hope that endures. Your troubles are never arbitrary. They're not random. They are of God for your spiritual growth. When you need comfort, remember as well, your life is not all about you. Your troubles are not all about you. Don't turn inwards like a turtle. These are prime opportunities for the comfort of salvation that sustains your heart, to point others to the gospel, to show them the grace of God, to call them to receive that same grace and same forgiveness themselves. It is a prime opportunity to manifest the grace that sustains you so that others can receive the same grace and comfort. And this is Christian comfort. It is rooted in the working of God both to save you and to sanctify you and to proclaim the gospel and spread the gospel elsewhere. And Paul also, He exhorted, he comforted, and he instructed. He taught them. And the teaching of the truth of God, it's always, always worthwhile. So that as Paul went from house to house, he taught them the truths of God. As he gathered with them as a group, he taught them the truth of God. As he stood in public places and preached, he preached the truths of God. And after their salvation, he did not stop. He continued to teach, testify to them of the truths of God. And the reality is gospel truths are not the only truths we need to learn. That salvation is not the end of the Christian experience. It's the beginning of it. That is the foundation from which we add all these other marvelous truths of the Word of God. And from the faith of the gospel springs a mighty forest of truth that is profitable for every believer. And Paul taught the believers publicly. He taught them privately. And again, we need those private times of instruction. And certainly if the only instruction we get is when we gather together as a church, we're not getting near enough. Not near enough. And if the only instruction we get is even that which we hear, maybe listening to other preachers on the radio or in podcast or something, we're not getting all that we need. We need that interactive instruction. That which we are instructing one another, as Ephesians tells us that we are speaking the truth in love one to another. We need that interaction, in which we learn from others who have, maybe they've studied out a particular topic, and you learn from them of them those truths, and you yourself are teaching others what you have learned from that word. And we need that constant instruction, and it goes beyond an imparting of facts. And the point of Bible study is never the knowledge alone. This is why the King James translates it charged. Biblical teaching is that which communicates the truth of the Bible with a view to prompting obedience. Teaching calls you to a right response to the Word. If you don't have that, then you're missing a vital element of Christian instruction. It calls for a right response to the Word of God. So as you hear the Word, remember it is always, always calling for you to believe it and obey it. Even if the preacher doesn't do a masterful job of making clear the application, it is always calling you to believe it and obey it. Even if you read the verse and maybe you don't have time to study it out fully, there's still the call there to believe it and to obey it. As you study the Word, remember that it's always calling you to believe and obey. And as you teach others the Word, whether you're giving to the unsaved the gospel or whether you are teaching and encouraging one another with the Word, we do so calling them to believe and obey the truth. There's that constant undercurrent of not just these are the right facts, but these are the truths that must be applied in your life. And Paul did all of this as an affectionate father teaching his children. That's how he closes that verse, simply as a father does his children. He was tender as a nursing mother. He was diligent as an affectionate father. He wanted his children to know the truths necessary for living. He worked hard to give them all those things that were necessary. He toiled that these ones would be provided all good and necessary things. He wasn't cold and callous toward them. He wasn't the drill sergeant just standing up screaming at them until they got it. Or till they at least cowered down and went and acted like they got it. He was deeply concerned. He loved them as a father loves his children. And he did all he could to train them in the way that they should live. He did all he could to prepare them for the Christian life before them. And so his great affection for the people of God spurred him to live a godly life and to disciple them in the Christian life. And he comes now, we see in verse 12, the end that he had in view. He did all of this. He lived like this. He taught like this because he had a great end. That end was that the believers would walk worthy of their God. He just says it very simply, that ye would walk worthy of God. I mean, how much more plain can he be? This is why he did all of that. As we go back to, again, the Gospels, he started out with their faith, the truth of the Gospel that they received, the gift of salvation. It's just that. It is a gift. No one can earn it. No one has to earn it. None can deserve it, either before salvation or after. So at no point should the Christian's life and the Christian's behavior be an attempt to merit salvation. However, in response to salvation, the Christian should live in a way that is fitting to the salvation that he has been given. This is why he says, walk worthy. And consider just one aspect of this. And it's the aspect that Paul mentions here in this verse. As he says, you walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory. At salvation, the believer is set apart into the kingdom of God to be made partakers of the glorious inheritance with him. No more is the Christian a part of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, which is under the dominion and tyranny of Satan. At salvation, the Christian is taken out from the power of darkness and fully transferred over, and his citizenship and his life now placed in the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we are members of the kingdom of God. Now we are set apart to a greater kingdom. We must live a life that is appropriate to the citizens of that kingdom. We must live in a manner fitting for those who are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you can imagine a little a small homeless child, been living in the streets, sleeping in the gutter, filthy, smells horrible, dressed in rags, a few rags wrapped around his feet. The king comes by, adopts him, brings him home, washes him, decks him out in the finery of that is due a prince. It is no longer appropriate for that boy to return to the gutters, to take all of his finery and sleep in the alleys. It is no longer appropriate for him to go diving in trash cans looking for a scrap to eat. There's a manner of life which is fitting for that which he has now been set apart, that which he has been transferred into. And as Christians, there is a manner of life that is fitting for us who are children of the King, who are inheritors of eternal life, who are promised that eternal existence in the presence of the Father. That manner of living has already been taught and modeled for us in this passage. I mean, Paul tells us, shows us that life that is holy and righteous and blameless. And that's a great summary of it. He's going to explain it and expound upon it further in the book. But he says here, walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of the one who has set you apart to his kingdom, to his glory. And I encourage you, as you want to see more of how this is fleshed out, read ahead through the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you haven't been reading Thessalonians, go back and each week read this little letter. Just once a week. Take 15, 20 minutes to read through the whole thing. Just read it and immerse yourself in it. Saturate your mind with this letter. That you may learn what is a worthy, fitting walk, but also that you may receive greater benefit from this study together. And as you go out this week, as you go into the community with the gospel, live godly lives that will support and not hinder the testimony of the gospel. Go out among one another with the truths of the word. Encourage, comfort, and teach one another. That each one of us will be constantly being provoked to live lives fitting to the calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation by which you are called.